Good morning, church. Good to see you all out here. Happy Father's Day to the dads, and happy Father's Day to our Father in heaven. And so, if you can, please turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Title of this sermon is The Children of God. And once you are at Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 14, if you could stand, as they did in the days of Ezra, when the word of God was read aloud, we would appreciate that. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. And this is what the word of God saith. It says, "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into it. Lord, we thank you so much that you have saved us and you have declared yourself to be our Father. We thank you, Lord, that you've made we who believe into your children. God, I pray that as we come before your word this morning, you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the hearts to receive what is in your word, that you would change us by what's in your word, that you would conform us more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that. We pray that you would convict us where we need it, that you would encourage us where we need it. We pray, Lord, that just in all ways we would be edified. We pray, Lord, that those who don't know you would hear your gospel and be saved, that you would call them out of darkness into light, and that they too would become your children. We pray, God, that in everything you be glorified. I pray, Lord, that you would remove me as much as possible from this so that I don't mess it up. And Lord, we just pray that your will be done. And again, all the glory goes to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. People of the world often say that we are all God's children. But is that true? I mean, do you ever question that statement? Because we hear it so much. Do you ever question it? I mean, of course, God is the creator, so he made everything, including humanity. Okay, but does that make God the father of everyone? Does the Bible call God the father of humanity? I mean, if you think about the word children, it's very specific. It doesn't just refer to creations. Children is a more specific word. And so, is it right to say God is the father of everybody? Well, rather than keep you guessing, I'll just answer this clearly up front. No, the Bible does not call humanity the children of God, nor does it present God as the father of all people. That actually comes from Protestant liberalism about 100 years ago, a little more than that. And Protestant liberalism rebelled against the Bible. They argued for the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of humanity. And in order for them to make that argument, they had to say that the Bible is not God's word, that miracles do not happen, and Christ did not raise from the dead. They had to reject everything in this to say that God is the father of everyone. So we probably shouldn't go around teaching something that was popularized by people that rejected the Bible. Yet, the phrase that we are all God's children got repeated so much that most people assume that it must be true. But as I said, it is not true. Not everyone is a child of God. And let me raise the stakes a lot here. Only those who are children of God will be saved. So if not everyone's a child of God, and only those who are children of God will be saved, then it's pretty important to understand who the children of God are and why they are the children of God. And that's what our text this morning is all about. It's going to show us that, but how do we know this? Well, the main point of the text is the answer to that question. So for those who like to take notes, here's the main point. The Holy Spirit is proof that believers are the children of God. That's how we know we're children of God. The Holy Spirit is the proof that believers are children of God. Now, Paul the Apostle is going to show this to us in two parts this morning. First, he's going to directly state it in verse 14. And then afterwards, he's going to explain the implications of this. And I think that when we're all done with this, you're going to be very encouraged to know what it means to be a child of God. Now, of course, we have to know where we are in the text. We preach through whole books of the Bible here, so we didn't just parachute in. We're continuing from where I left off last time. And so last time, I went over Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And what we saw there is that the Holy Spirit is what makes a Christian a Christian. I mean, these are the sine non qua of what makes a Christian a Christian. Ultimately, what the text showed us is there are two kinds of people. There are those of the flesh, and there are those of the spirit. Those of the flesh are unbelievers. Verses 4 through 8 made that clear. It told us they are hostile to God, that they resist God's law, that they are unable to keep God's law, and they cannot please God. That is what everyone is like before salvation. They are of the flesh. And what that phrase means, being of the flesh, is it means they are of this old world. They are the children of this present evil age. This is the age of Adam, which means this is the age of sin and death. It is the age of ruin and brokenness, okay? And because all humans descend from Adam, we are all born of this age. We are born with a sin nature, and we love to do things our way rather than God's way. That's why Jesus said we needed to be born again. Every statement in the Bible is there for a reason. Why would you need to be born again? Because you were born to the wrong age, to the evil age. We need to be those who are of the age to come, the perfect age to come, and that's why we needed to be born again. The age to come is the perfect age the Bible promises. It's the age of eternal life. It's the age of the Holy Spirit. So what Romans chapter 8 verse 3 showed us, and other parts of Romans like chapter 5, is that Jesus came under the old age and he died for our sins. He was buried as a man under the old age, just without the sin. And on the third day he rose from the dead. But he rose not with the same kind of body he was buried with. He rose with a glorified resurrection body, which is the body of the perfect age to come. And so now Jesus is the new Adam for a new humanity. And everybody who calls on his name will be saved. The Bible makes that clear. And when you call on his name, you cease to be children of this age and you become children of the age to come. Okay? Now those who do not believe, again, they are of the flesh. But those who do believe are of the Holy Spirit. That's what verses 4 through 8 was getting at. Okay? And God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, and that's why we are of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwells in us. Verses 9 through 11, if you remember, they taught us that because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we could be 100% sure, with absolute certainty, that these broken bodies of this evil age will be replaced by glorious resurrection bodies for the age to come. So the Holy Spirit himself gives us hope for our future. But the question is, does he do anything for us in the present? Or is his promises and his benefits only for the future? Well, he completely does stuff for us in the present. Verses 12 through 13 made it clear that the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to overcome sin in our lives. See, Jesus overcame the penalty of our sin by paying our penalty on the cross. He then overcomes the power of sin by pouring his Holy Spirit into us. And because the Spirit dwells in us, now we don't have to be constrained by sin like we were before we believed on Jesus. Now, it is true that we still fail and we still give in to temptation, but the fact remains we have an ability that those of the flesh do not have. We can actively resist our sin. We can have victory over temptation. We can put the evil deeds of this body to death. And verse 13 said we must, right? And so while we anticipate the resurrection in the future, the Holy Spirit gives us power in the present to live more like Jesus. And because of this, kind of going back to the beginning of the text last time, unlike the people in the flesh, you can please God. You're at peace with God rather than hostility. You love his law rather than being hostile to it. And you can keep his law. You can please him. In fact, through the Holy Spirit, God writes his law on your heart. He gives you the word, which is the Bible, so that you could renew your mind to think like God does. And we're going to see in chapter 12, kind of to forecast a little bit, that the Holy Spirit, in addition to all that, gives you spiritual gifts so that you can serve him with all of your heart. So indeed, the Holy Spirit is what makes a Christian a Christian. But there's more. Paul's not done yet. So far, what we have seen in Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit is what no longer makes us of the flesh or this age. He guarantees our eternal life and our present striving for holiness. But is that all he does? Is that it? Now, if that was it, that would be more than enough, and that would be way more than we deserve. But God is so gracious and overflows with so much goodness towards us, that's not all he's going to do for us. It gets even better. So the Holy Spirit's what makes a Christian, but what we see this morning is the Holy Spirit also is proof that we who believe are children of God. See, yes, we are children of the age to come, but we're more than that. We are actually the children of God. And that's what our text is going to show us. In fact, it's going to directly tell us in verse 14. So take a look at verse 14. Paul writes this. He says, "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons." That's a very direct, very explicit statement. Those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. Now notice that the first word is for all those led by God's Spirit. That means this ties us, the word for ties us back to the previous verse, which is verse 13. Verse 13 said that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit of God you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay? And so in other words, a person who is of the Spirit lives like he or she is of the Spirit. How? What does it look like? Back to verse 13, they repent of sin. They put the sins of their body to death. They're constantly, to use Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 language, they're constantly putting off the old person. Okay, they're putting off the old person of the old age, and they're increasingly thinking and living like the person of the age to come, the new person. Okay? Well, verse 14 describes the people who do this as, quote, those led by God's Spirit. Okay, the word for lets you know that's what it means when he says those led by God's Spirit. It's those who are doing actively what verse 13 told us to do. So here's the thing. The only people who could be led by God's Spirit are the people who have God's Spirit dwelling in them. And the only people who have God's Spirit dwelling in them are those who have surrendered their hearts to Jesus Christ our Lord. The last few chapters of Romans has really made that clear for us. Those who believe on Jesus Christ are the people of the Spirit because the Spirit dwells in us. And as I said, the Holy Spirit's what makes the Christian a Christian. Well, now that Paul is declaring, now what Paul's doing is in addition to that, he's declaring that the Christian is a son of God. And the Spirit will prove that. This is an amazing declaration. This is a wonderful privilege for us to be called sons of God. Okay? But some may be wondering, why does it say we are sons of God rather than sons and daughters of God? Are only men to be saved? Yes. No, I'm just kidding. Of course not. Of course not. So many Bible verses that tell us otherwise. Listen, the emphasis here at this point is not on being children. The emphasis is status. Okay? Only sons in the ancient world become kings. Only sons inherited a family's name and property. Daughters would receive the name and property of their husbands' families, not their father's family. You tracking with me? So if Paul said that God has daughters, then that does not indicate permanence. Instead, it indicates that one day God would send you away to be part of a different household. That's what it would indicate. That would not be very encouraging, because in the eternal state, there is only one household, the household of God. This is why both men and women who believe in Christ are said to be sons of God. It's a statement of status, not gender. Women don't cease to be women, but as far as they're standing in God's family, they have the status of sons. It means that in God, all who believe are equal before God, regardless of whether or not they are men or women. In eternity, women are not going to be less than men. They're not going to be ruled by men, right? That goes away in the eternal state. Both men and women who are in Christ hold the position of son. And this means that both inherit the name of the Father and both inherit the Father's property, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And there's a lot of passages that show us that. So when feminists get all mad at a verse like this and say, how dare God, or how dare the writers of the Bible, they need to change this language to be gender neutral. These folks have no idea what they are saying. What they're saying is they don't want to be equal with men in status. What they're saying is they don't want to inherit God the Father's name. In fact, they got a problem calling God Father. It's because they don't know him. Okay? So they don't want to inherit God the Father's name. What they're saying is they don't want to inherit God the Father's new heavens and new earth. Okay? And so because of their idolatry, they reject the Lord. Look, empowered by the Holy Spirit, every word matters. And so it says sons for a reason. We can't just change stuff because our culture doesn't like it. When the Bible calls us sons, we need to glory in what that means. Now, we need to ask and answer, in what sense are we sons? Paul is going to answer that shortly, in fact, in verse 15. But based on what we've seen in chapters 5 and 6, we already know part of the answer. Jesus Christ is God the Father's own Son. He is the true Son of God, the eternal Son of the Father. He has always been the Son, right? He's always been the Son. For the Father to be the Father, he always had to have the Son. And for the Son to be the Son, he always had to be the Son of the Father. So there was never a time where Jesus is not the Son. He is the true Son. And when we believed on Jesus, we were united with him, were we not? Isn't that what chapter 6 says? Therefore, we are in him, and our text last time told us that he is also in us. And since the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, but they're three persons, okay, so there's one God who's eternally three persons, they all mutually indwell each other. I shared that word with you, perichoresis is the Greek word that describes the mutual indwelling of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? And so the point is, we are in the Son is in us, and yet the Son is in the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit and the Father are in the Son, so the Son and the Spirit as well as the Father are in us. It's amazing, and that might have sounded confusing, but just understand, it is amazing, right? So our union with the true Son makes us have the status of sons. And listen, you can't make Jesus a daughter. Jesus is not the daughter of God. He's not the eternal daughter. He is the eternal Son. And when we, both men and women, are united in absolute perfection to the Son, we share his status as sons. And think of what that means. Who rules the angels? Jesus, right? What does 1 Corinthians 6 say will be true of us in the future? We will judge angels. Who rules the nations? We sing it sometimes. Jesus. In Revelation chapter 2, he says we will rule the nations with him. Who rules the heavens and the earth and the whole universe? Jesus. In Revelation chapter 3, he promises to the one who conquers, we will sit with him on his throne as he sits with the Father on his throne. You see what I'm saying? Our union with Christ gives to us the very things that rightly belong to Jesus as the only begotten Son of the Father. And the way that God grants all this to us is by uniting us with Jesus so that by virtue of that union, we become sons or heirs. That is why this is using the word sons. It is very specific. Okay? So all that's the main sense in which we are sons. Okay? But the manner in which we become sons, even though it's union with Christ, there's still more to it. The way that we become sons is different than Jesus' own sonship, and Paul will explain that shortly. For now, I just wanted us to understand ontologically what it means for us to be sons. And all that word ontologically means is this is what we are. What are we in our innermost being? What defines us as believers? Sons of God. That is who and what you are, right? And so we needed to know why. When Paul says we are sons, there's even more than what I've just said. It also harkens back to the Old Testament. See, in the Old Testament, humanity is not called God's sons. There are only three kinds of folks called God's sons in the Old Testament. First are the angels. They are called the Bene Ha Elohim, the sons of God. Why? Because none of them were born like we are. Angels weren't born from a mommy and a daddy angel. Angels were all directly made by God. So as a result, they are called the sons of God. After the angels, Israel, the nation, corporately was called God's son. Okay? And then after Israel, King David and his descendants were called God's son. Now, Israel was called God's son because when God called them out of Egypt, when he saved them, he bestowed upon them the status of sons. And so the question is, did they inherit what belongs to God? Absolutely. They inherited the special land. All throughout the Old Testament, God keeps calling the land of Israel my land. They inherited it. They inherited his name, Yisrael, because the word Israel contains the word God, Elohim, in it. So they receive his land, they receive his name, they inherited his law, they inherited his priesthood. Which, remember when I preached through Revelation all those years ago, wasn't that long ago, maybe it was, when I preached through Revelation, remember how the priesthood on earth mimics what the angels are doing in heaven? So again, the very worship of God they inherited. Okay, and so they did on earth what happened in heaven. And then when we look at the sons of David, they were also bestowed with the status of sons. And as such, what did they inherit? They inherited the kingdom. They inherited God's authority over the land. So take all of this and put this together, and this paints the picture of what it means for us to be sons of God. Like Israel, we inherit God's name. In fact, when we inherit the new universe, remember what God promises in Revelation 22:4. He says of us that they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. We receive his name. In fact, only the high priest of Israel, the sons of Aaron, had holy to Yahweh written on their foreheads. We're all going to have that status. His name's going to be all over us. We inherit his name. And like Israel, we will inherit land, but it will be the entire new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, like Israel, we will function as priests forever, not as an imitation, but as the real deal, as our priesthood will supersede any angelic priesthood. Again, Revelation shows us all of that. And like the sons of David, we will inherit the kingdom of God. We will rule it with God. As Jesus said, we will sit with him on his throne. And like the angels, okay, so we're like Israel, we're like the sons of David with the status God is bestowing on us, okay? Are we like the angels? Not yet, but we will be, because what happens is when we are resurrected, our new existence will not be through birth as this existence is. Instead, we're going to be remade from this into something else. And at that point, us directly being remade by God makes us virtues by makes us sons by virtue of God's remaking of us. And if you think that's a stretch, look at Luke chapter 20, verse 36. Jesus compares our future sonship to that of the angels because of the resurrection. He says of those resurrected, he says, "For they can no longer die, because they are like angels and are the children of God." Why? Since they are children of the resurrection. See, we're children of God right now because of union with Christ. But that sonship will even be have more added to it, more layers. Then we'll be sons of God by virtue of the resurrection. Okay? And so all the examples of sonship in the Old Testament all converge and are granted to us in Christ, but they are expanded in such a way that is even greater than the sonship of angels, the sonship of Old Testament Israel, and the sonship of the sons of David. Do we not serve an amazing God? And this is why it's very important we know our Old Testaments. It all converges here. So all of this shows us what is meant by being sons of God. It shows us, and this is one thing that we American Christians really need to get in our thick heads sometimes, is that salvation is more than just having our sins forgiven and getting to live forever. That's what we always think. My sin's forgiven and I get to live forever. That's a small part. Salvation ultimately is about a change of status. And the proof that your status has changed to that of a son of God is you are, quote, led by the Spirit of God, verse 14. That's why I said the Holy Spirit is proof that believers are the children of God. So Paul, thus far, has declared very clearly in verse 14 that we are God's children. He's now going to spend the rest of the text fleshing this out for us. Take a look at verse 15 with me. He writes this. He says, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So Paul tells us something about this sonship by first telling us what it's not like, and then afterwards he's going to tell us what it is like. And so let's start with the not, okay? What is our new status not like? Look at the first half of verse 15 again. He says, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." That is what our salvation is not like. That is what our sonship is not like. We are sons rather than slaves. He says we did not receive a spirit of slavery. Okay? So we are sons, not slaves. Slaves fear their masters. If they mess up, the masters might whip them, might sell them to an even worse master, or might just execute them. Our relationship with God is not like that. As sons, we inherit everything. And since we are sons in the Son, Jesus Christ, we will never be cast out or sold away. How do I know that? Could the Father cast out Christ? Could the Father disown Christ? Never. And so neither can he disown those who are united to Christ. We are secure in the person of Jesus Christ. Now this is all meant to encourage us. See, before a person knows Christ, they assume that they have to be good enough to not go to hell. And so there's always that fear. What if I'm not good enough? Imagine being a Jew raised on the law of God, the Torah. Okay, imagine that. Each day you break one of these commandments. How could you have any confidence that when you stand before God, you're going to be okay? And the fact is this, even one sin condemns you for all eternity because God is a perfect, holy, righteous, just judge. He cannot wink at sin or look the other way. It just takes one to go to hell, and we've all done more than one, done a lot more than one. You see, those who are in or who are not in Christ are not sons. They are slaves. Chapter 7 told us they are slaves. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 told us they are slaves to sin and death. And then sin uses the law of God, something that was meant for good, it uses it to enslave them even more. So deep down, there's only fear in the core of the heart of an unbeliever, despite their bravado at times. But it is not to be so with us. Why? Because chapter 6 told us we were set free from slavery to sin and death. The chains have been broken. Right? And the reason they've been broken, the reason we are free is because we are in Christ. And now we see that being in Christ makes us sons. Amazing. Our relationship to God is not the same as it was before we knew Christ. Now we approach God as his children. So we have absolutely no reason to fear. I mean, we fear God with the reverential fear of loving children, but it's not the type of fear Paul's talking about here. Okay. Now, this is important for us to understand that we don't approach him with fear, because at the end of chapter 7, Paul reminded us that we still struggle with sin, didn't he? Right? We might be sons of God now. We might be united with Christ now. We might be new creatures right now. And we definitely, if we believe, have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us now. But we still sin because our bodies are bodies of this old evil age. And so because we sin, we might start to fear. We might start to wonder, have I gone too far this time? What if I'm cast out? And that kind of thinking can really discourage us, right? Maybe our spiritual growth has slowed down, or our love for others isn't what it's supposed to be yet, and we know that. So you might be thinking, what if I died today? What if I run the race in vain? Would I prove myself to be an unbeliever? Well, let me encourage you with this. If you are worried about this, you don't need to worry about this. And here's what I mean with this. If you're concerned about how you're living for God, and if you're disappointed in your failures, that means the Spirit is at work. So the worry proves you don't need to worry, because only those who are saved worry in this way. That's what I'm trying to say. If you didn't care about how you lived and how you represent the Lord and whether or not you're growing or not, if you didn't care, that would be a bad sign. Bad sign. You would need to worry. And if you can't worry, it's because you're not of the Spirit. That's all I'm saying, right? And so only those with the new heart feel this kind of anxiety at times based on our walk. But here's what we need to remember. We need to remember what Romans chapter 4 taught us. This is all one integrated argument, okay? What did chapter 4 teach us? Are you saved by works? Are you saved by your performance? Does your salvation depend on you in any way at all? Somebody answer for me. Thank you. No. You are saved by Christ and his work. Your salvation depends on him. So ask yourself this, loved ones. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you surrendered your heart and your life to him? If so, then take cheer, because your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. God will not judge you by what you have done and what you have not done, but instead he will judge you by what Christ has done. And he will judge you by that standard alone. It is based on the objective reality of Christ and his work, not the subjective feelings you have about your performance. Your faith is in Christ, not yourself. And so if you're getting worried, it's because you're focusing too much on yourself. Focus on Christ. Keep believing on him. Grow in that faith. Now, yes, you do need to be intentional in your growth. You need to put to death the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 13 said. But all true believers are going to do that not to be saved, but because it's a fruit of already being saved. Okay? Yes, do we need to be intentional? We do. But your salvation doesn't depend on that. That's a fruit of your salvation. Your salvation is 100% dependent on the work of Christ. So just keep your eyes on him, on his work, not yours. Now, it's important to remember this, because this is what Paul means when he tells you in verse 15 again, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's what he's telling you. He's telling you that one benefit of being a son of God is you have nothing to fear. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, Romans and Galatians share a lot of similarities. And so in Galatians 3, he's talking about the same thing, using somewhat different words, but I'm gonna read it to you guys and then summarize it, because when we put these two together, we understand it better. Paul says this. He says, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus." Basically, what he is saying there is, yes, we were slaves. We were under a guardian. We were imprisoned by the law because of our sin nature. But then Christ came, and we believed, and we were justified. And remember, what justified means is it means God declared you righteous with Jesus' own righteousness. He gives you the credit of what Jesus did. And then you're forgiven because Jesus paid for your sin debt or your penalty on the cross. And so because we believe and we are justified by faith, we are also sons of God in Christ Jesus. And the result of that, Paul says, is we are not imprisoned as slaves anymore. And this is why in chapter 8, verse 15, he says we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's what it was like before we knew Christ, not after. So if it's not that, okay, if we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, if it's not that, then what is it? Okay, if being a son of God is not receiving the spirit of slavery and fear, what do we receive? Second half of verse 15 clearly tells us. It says this. Paul says, "Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So not slavery, but adoption. Not falling back into fear, but crying out Abba or Father. Okay, these are two parallel clauses. Not slavery, but adoption. Not fear, but crying out Abba, Father. These are exact opposite things. And this clarifies also in what way we become sons of God. Okay, yes, it's through union with Jesus, but it's ultimately through adoption. See, rather than slavery, he says we received adoption, the spirit of adoption. And that's referring to the Holy Spirit. So it's adoption via the Holy Spirit. So again, this proves my point that the text is telling us that the Holy Spirit is proof we are children of God. We received, quote, the spirit of adoption. Now, this term adoption is important. And Pastor Josh was talking about it. It's very important to drive this home because it tells us in what way we are sons of God. Is by means of adoption. You see, loved ones, we are not naturally the sons of God. Naturally, we are sons of Adam. And Jesus also told some Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44, that their father is the devil because they do what he does. So given that we were all rebellious sinners, I guess spiritually speaking, we were all children of the devil as well. We had two dads, Adam and the devil, in a sense. Okay, and so the only way, those were our natural fathers, and so the only way we could become sons of God is if God adopted us. Think of it this way. If you are in foster care from birth until like 10 years old, And then a good family adopts you. They are taking you out of that bad foster care system, and they're making you part of their family. You're different henceforth. In fact, a really good recent Hollywood example of this, and I know you're thinking, like, is there a such thing as a good Hollywood example? Yes, the superhero movie Shazam had a really good example of foster care and adoption. You had this really nice bleeding heart couple that liked to adopt a lot of foster children, right? Get them out of the system and then try to help them all become a family together. And so when you watch the movie, it takes some time for the adopted kids to adjust because they're not used to being loved like that. But eventually they come to understand this is now their real family. It's the same with us. We were all from the dysfunctional foster families of Adam and Satan. And even after God adopted us into his household, don't we sometimes act like we're still part of the foster system? That explains why we mess up like we do. Well, we shouldn't. We need to remember to whose house we belong. Anyway, my point is that our sonship comes by adoption. We are not natural sons of God. Only Jesus is inherently the Son. He is the eternal Son of the Father. He always has been. He always will be. Jesus is not the Son by adoption. He's the Son just because that is what he is, right? That is what he is. That's who he is. We have to remember that because it reminds us now that we are sons of God, there's a big difference between us as sons of God and Jesus as the Son of God. And it's precisely because he is the Son of God and that we are united to him that we can now be adopted as sons of God. It reminds us that there is a big distinction between us and our master, okay? And it reminds us that that our master is the only reason we could be seen as sons. Now, something that should really encourage us about adoption is it means that God chose you. Adoption's always a choice, isn't it? He doesn't adopt everyone. Otherwise, everyone would be saved. But if you believe, it's because he's already adopted you. Think about it. When did he adopt you? Does not the Bible tell us in the book of Revelation that in eternity past, he wrote your name in the Lamb's book of life before the creation of the world? Does not Ephesians chapter 1 says, in Christ Jesus, he chose you in him before the foundation of the world? He adopted you before the world was even made, right? He chose you. Despite your rebellion, despite your sin, if you believe, it chose you. He adopted you. He made you part of his family. Therefore, you believed and now are functioning as part of his family. And so because of his love for you and his choosing of you, choosing of all of us who are unworthy, we should not act as if we've received a spirit of fear, because instead he gave us the Holy Spirit of adoption. Now, all of this leads to a specific result. See, he said slavery leads to fear, but adoption through the Spirit leads to something else. Let's look at the second half of verse 15 one more time. Paul says this. He says, instead, you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay? Instead of fear, we call God Father. Now, sometimes we take this for granted as Christians, but we shouldn't, right? In the Old Testament, it was not normal to call God Father. It definitely was not normal. Yet Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, the true Son, he called God Father. Right? Called him Father. And because we are in Christ, we can do the same. That's a huge blessing and a huge privilege because apart from Christ, you don't get to call him Father. When people of the world call him Father, I think they're inviting some more wrath because of that. He's not their Father. Listen, for all eternity, the Son called the Father, Father. And the Father called the Son, Son. And now that you are in Jesus Christ, if you believe, okay, that we, because we're in him, can call the Father, Father. And because we're in him, the Father calls us sons. It's amazing that he grants to us what belongs to Christ in that sense. It's a privilege that only comes through Christ, and we must never take it for granted. And what's really interesting is Paul uses the same Aramaic word that Jesus did. He uses the word Abba. Now, I know in our text he says Abba, comma, Father. Okay, so Abba, Father. The only reason he's writing Father is because these Greek speakers don't know Aramaic. So he's telling them what Abba means. It means Father, but it's even more than that. It means Daddy. It's a very tender word. It was scandalous when you read the Gospel of John for Jesus to walk around calling the Father Daddy. And sometimes people wanted to stone him for that. And yet the same thing Jesus called his forever Father, we can call the Father. We could call him Abba. Having raised two children, I could tell you how sweet it was when, as toddlers, they would come up with their arms up and without fear, they'd be like, Daddy, or whatever. You know, they would say that. And, you know, I don't want to get all choked up, so I have to make light of it. But here's the thing. What would I do in response? Would I say, beat it, kid? No. I would completely melt, and I would pick them up and hug them with everything that I had. Because they were my kids, I loved them, and I always showed them love. And so they weren't afraid when they said, Daddy. Okay? They had no fear. They had no doubt that I was going to pick them up and hold them. And even when they did something wrong to where I had to use Mr. Corporal Punishment, even right after, and by the way, the Bible tells us to anyhow. So right after that, they would still put their arms up because they know I love them. And they would still say, Daddy, and I would still pick them up and let them know everything's okay and I still love them and I'd just squeeze them tight. That's what it's like, you know, when the little kids say, Daddy, right? That picture is entirely different than a kid raised in a corrupt orphanage where they're not loved, but they're tolerated. Where the slightest infraction for the dumbest things leads to corporal punishment. Where a desire for a hug leads to a rebuke because they don't want to hug all these kids. And think of it, after enough of that, these kids are going to have a spirit of slavery to the system. And that slavery leads to fear. That's very different than the children of parents who love them. Because the children of parents who love them never look at their dads like orphans look at their guardians. And it breaks my heart knowing there are children who have never got to look at their father and hold their arms out and cry, Daddy. And there's a whole bunch of them all over this world. And this really, really, it's just sad. But my point in all of this is for the unbeliever, that's their spiritual condition. They belong to a guardian that does not give a rip about them. And yet they cannot go to the Father with their arms risen because they don't believe. They're not adopted. They're not part of the family yet. Okay? They don't know what they're missing. Okay? But for the believer, it's more than just salvation from our sins. It's more than joining with something bigger than ourselves. It's more than all of that. It's a relationship with the God of the universe, but it's more than that. People always talk about, well, don't you want to have a personal relationship with Jesus? Yes, but it's even more than that. It's a specific kind of relationship. It's a tender relationship where we as helpless toddlers cry out with affection, Abba, Daddy, Father. And so even if you didn't have an earthly father or you have a flawed, failed father, you've got the father of the fatherless. And no human could even match that. And so if you believe on Christ, you've been brought in and adopted to the greatest family that exists. And you have the greatest daddy that exists. So don't forget that. Now here's the thing. When he says we cry out, the Spirit makes us cry out. That's what it says. This is passive on our part. Okay, so if you have the Spirit, this should be regular. Where you're crying out, Daddy, to God. This is more than just an example that Paul's giving us. He's showing us what normal looks like. Loved ones, when we read parts of the Bible as we're reading the scriptures, and when we lay our heart out to God in prayer regularly, and when we sing songs that stir our affections for him, then without thought, at times, we should blurt out, Daddy or Father, and just see God that way. Right? That's what should be happening. This is what the text tells us we should be expecting. And unlike a mere guardian, when we cry out, Daddy, to God, he does not simply tolerate it. He loves it. He loves it, and he fills us with himself as we are already filled with the Holy Spirit and the Son of God. This is what salvation is. It is the most intimate relationship with the Father, with our heavenly Daddy. So if we don't find ourselves crying out Abba from the depths of our heart, we need to ask why. And I can answer that question pretty easily. It's because we're not in the Word enough. It's because we don't pray enough. And it's because outside of church, we don't set aside regular time to sing to Him. Listen, if this is the only time you're singing to God, you're wrong. If this is the only time you're diving in depth into the Word of God in the week, you're wrong. And when Ronnie led us in prayer, if this is the only time you're praying, except for the quick food prayer, then you're wrong. And because we're not communing with God and in constant contact and talk with him and prayer with him and singing to him, he's far from our minds. And that's why many of us rarely call out or cry out, Abba. And if that's anybody here, just repent. Listen, this privilege of being a son of God is far too wonderful to squander with spiritual laziness. We have such a privilege. We need to make the most of it. Anyway, before moving on to verse 16, I want to say a little more about adoption, because then it'll make verse 16 make a lot of sense. Paul appeals to this idea of adoption for two reasons. One is theological, the other is cultural. Theologically speaking, God adopted Israel, okay? In fact, the word adoption is never used in the Old Testament, but in chapter 9, verse 4 of Romans, which we're going to get to sometime, okay, in chapter 9, verse 4, Paul tells us to Israel belongs the adoption. So he's telling us that was the nature of their son. When God saved them out of Egypt, it's as Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son. He adopted them. That was the sense in which he saved them. They were removed from the bad foster family of Egypt, and they were brought into the family of God. And with that came all the privileges, the land, the worship, the law, all that stuff, right? The name of God upon them. I mean, they're the ones who even were revealed God's personal name, Yahweh. We don't know if that's how you say it, but God gave them his personal name, okay? So Paul is saying that the same that they got is true of all of us. All believers from all nations are included in Israel's adoption. Okay? If God adopted them, he adopts us the same way he adopts them. So what this statement, when he's talking about adoption here, that we've received the spirit of adoption, and later he tells us the adoption is Israel's, what he's letting you know is that God has placed you, Gentile believers, in continuity with Israel. There's some of us in here who are ethnic Israel, right? But here's the fact of the matter. Moses is your Moses just as much as he's mine. Elijah is your Elijah just as much as he's mine. The Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures are your Scriptures as much as they are mine, because we have all been adopted into the same family. Okay, so this grand theological reality should be in the mind of Paul's audience, and I'm confident it was, because he's going to say this in chapter 9. But that's not all he's getting at here. So that's the theological point here. Okay, but there's a cultural point. See, the Jews, as individuals, did not have the regular practice of adopting people into their family. That was not a normal custom. But for Roman society, this was a big deal. So even though adoption into God's household is often mentioned corporately in the Scriptures, our text is showing us it's also individual. And Paul emphasizes adoption so much in his letters, and yet it's not a normal Jewish emphasis. This shows that he's drawing this practice from the culture. He's appealing to one of the few things the Romans got right, okay? It was a godless society. But one thing that Roman culture got right was adoption. And he was able to use that to teach us some magnificent things about our relationship with God. And so let me tell you a little bit about Roman adoption, because it's going to make sense of everything. Roman adoption was awesome. There's four things that adoption signified. First, the adopted son was taken out of his previous situation, and he was placed in a new relationship with his adopted father, right? So think about that. You're in one situation, you're completely removed of that, and you've got a new father. You're in a new relationship. Second, the adopted son starts a new life as part of a new family to such a degree that the old life is actually considered dead. Legally, the old you prior to adoption is dead. To such a point that when a son was adopted, all of his old debts were canceled. The father had to pay off his debts to adopt him. So your old self is considered dead, including your debt. And your new self is with the father. Third part of Roman adoption is that a son was considered no less important than biological sons. He was equal and identically regarded as if he was born as a biological son to the father. And if you want to know how high this goes, just look at the Roman emperors. Julius Caesar's heir was Augustus Caesar. Augustus was not his biological son. Julius Caesar had biological sons, but he adopted Gaius Octavius, and Octavius is the one who inherited everything and became the emperor. This kind of stuff happened all the time. An adopted son was considered a biological son and could receive everything over the biological sons. It just depends on the will of the father. The point is, there's no distinction. No distinction. And then the fourth aspect of adoption is the son experienced a changed status to where his old name was set aside and a new name was given to him by the adopted father, and he received the family name of the father. Now, the reason why we know Paul has this in mind, again, is because the Jews didn't normally do this kind of thing, but the Romans did, and all four of these concepts appear all over Paul's letters, especially in the book of Romans. I mean, think about what we've already seen in Romans. In chapter 6, it describes our salvation as being taken out of the old life and placed in the new. In fact, it used the very terminology of being legally dead to the old life and having a brand new life in this new household. All of our debt, all of our sin debt was canceled because it was buried with Christ in his death. So the Father, through Christ, paid off our debt before he adopted us, or as he adopted us, right? But let's take it even, so that's one part. And then when it comes to Gentiles being added into the Israelite adoption, do they obtain an inferior? Ephesians 2 said you are co-heirs, Jews and Gentiles, co-heirs together in Christ. The natural branch and the wild branches, we are seen as absolute equals. But I would even submit to you that's not the point in what ultimately this is getting at. Because think about it, Israel itself is an adopted son. Who is the true son? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true son. So in our adoption, are we given status similar to his? Well, both Jews and Gentiles are adopted as sons. And right along with Jesus, we receive sonship. We receive the right to rule the new universe, the right to judge angels, and the right to sit on his throne. That is mind-blowing. And so with all of that, our old name in Adam is set aside, and our new name in Christ is who we now are. And it's so entirely encouraging to know that God takes we who are sinners and bestows adoption upon us, when adoption means all these magnificent things. So, with all that in mind, we could finish up with verses 16 and 17. Paul writes this. He says, "The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." Now, all that should make sense after hearing the explanation of Roman adoption. Okay, so I don't have to like break down each word, but there are a couple things that still need to be highlighted. So first, in verse 16, Paul says, "The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children." This leans back to the Old Testament where it says every matter should be established by how many witnesses? Two. Well, your salvation has two witnesses here in your heart. The Holy Spirit bears witness or testifies to you that you are saved, that you're God's child. But then your own profession of faith, your own spirit, right? You know you've declared Jesus as Lord. You know what you believe. So you believe you're saved, and the Holy Spirit also in you is telling you, yes, if you're a believer, you're saved. Now, this is a very personal and internal to you kind of thing, right? Meaning the Holy Spirit, if I'm going to talk about myself, the Holy Spirit and my spirit testify together that I'm a child of God, right? I know that I'm God's child because of this. But the Spirit does not testify to me that you are a child of God, okay? In other words, the Holy Spirit testifies to you about you. The Holy Spirit testifies to me about me. Right? He's not telling me, the Holy Spirit's telling me Albert is not a child. No, that's not how it works. I'm just joking, Albert. The Holy Spirit tells me that I'm a child. Doesn't tell me much about you, right? This is just internal testimony. Okay? He doesn't testify to you about what's going on in the heart of others. That's why we need the Word of God. That's why we follow Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. We follow those processes because we can't know what's in someone's heart. Okay? We can only go off what they say and do and evaluate it by the Word. But the Holy Spirit ministers in your heart. You have this subjective witness where the Spirit is letting you know you're all right. You're not going to be condemned. You're saved. Now, this adoption comes, then, if we read this right, with the benefit that the Holy Spirit assures you and testifies within you that you are a child of God. That is pretty awesome. Often when we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of the gifts of the Spirit. But another ministry of the Spirit is that he is telling you so that you are not worried all the time that you're going to make it, that he's holding on to you. That's amazing. We should be incredibly thankful that he does this in our hearts for our benefit. Now, in verse 17, we see a second important truth here that builds off this first one. Verse 17 says this, it says, "And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Okay, so the Holy Spirit in verse 16 tells you that you're a child of God. And then Paul says, if a child, he builds on that, he says, then an heir of God, you receive God's property in a sense. But who are you a co-heir with? Christ, God's real son, right? So everything I was saying, it's right here, okay? This is what God is doing. And by the way, Paul says more or less the same thing in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. Same thing, right? The only thing this adds is not only do we gain everything else that's given to Christ, but Christ's own Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. And it's because we have the Spirit that we cry out, Abba. These are such amazing privileges. Such amazing privileges. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now listen, I think no one would have a problem with what Paul has said up to this point. It's encouraging. But then to verse 17 should encourage us. But some people it doesn't. Because what he's going to finish with upsets our idolatrous American obsession with comfort. Here's what he writes. Okay, so if a child, then an heir of God, and a co-heir with Christ, he then says, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. What? Why'd you got to bring suffering into this? Well, that's part of it. Full package. You know, take it or leave it. Anyhow. People want the privilege without the hard parts of it, right? But if you're going to enjoy everything that is given to Christ in the perfect age to come, then you better expect that you're going to suffer in the present evil age because he suffered in the present age. You are part of his family now. And guess what? The world hates him and the world hates his family. If you live for God, there will be suffering. Now, I want you to think about this because I'm hoping this convicts. It needs to convict. No one in the ancient world who was adopted by a Roman wealthy family would act ashamed of that family. They would wear that family name proudly. They would point at their new father proudly. And yet they're doing that after only receiving an earthly status change. So why would a Christian, someone adopted by the king of the universe, be ashamed of that king? Why would we hide the name of Christ written all over us? We have received God himself as the one who we will enjoy forever as he gives us all things. And yet we care more about what the world thinks of us? For real? May it never be. As John MacArthur said, no, no, 1,000 times no. Okay? Jesus said those who deny him before men will be denied by him before the Father. Okay? And so we should not be more proud of an earthly adoption than we are of the heavenly adoption that we have. But listen, if we see this sonship as amazing as it really is, then we will tell others about it. How could we not, right? We will live differently as we put to death the deeds of the body. And because we're telling people about it, and because we're living like believers should be living, God will save many people because of that. And praise God for that. But there's going to be others who will fight us over it. And that's why Paul says this to the churches of Asia Minor. In Acts chapter 14, second part of verse 22, he says it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. These are the hardships he's talking about. People don't want to follow God because they're not his children. And so because of that, they hate his children. But what Paul is doing here is he's trying to encourage us even with our suffering. See, he told you that the Holy Spirit testifies that we are children. Great. And then that means that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Great. Here's the next part. When you suffer for living for Jesus, Paul's telling you that's one more proof that you're a co-heir with Christ. See, without this, our suffering has no meaning. Oh God, why am I suffering? Will it ever end? But what this is telling you is, no, listen, you're suffering because you are an heir with the one who will inherit everything. You will inherit it. You will inherit it with him. And your suffering is proof of that. So don't lose your mind over your suffering. Instead, understand that this is just one more proof that you are a child of God. That is why he finishes verse 17 by saying, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, we will be glorified with him. And there's so many passages in the Gospels where Jesus says, for everything you've given up or lost now, you will get tenfold, 50-fold, 100-fold in the perfect age to come. Right? And the rest of the New Testament teaches us the same thing. This is why in the book of Acts, when the apostles were getting beat for those first couple times they got beat, they rejoiced. They were happy that they suffered for Christ. When Paul and Silas got beat down and put in stocks, they're praising God and singing hymns. Why? Because it's proof we're going to be glorified with him. That we are worthy to suffer with the Son in whom we are now united. This is one more sign that I'm saved. Okay, that type of mentality helps with the suffering. Okay, that's what this is telling us. So may we all have the same mentality. Now as we wrap up, we've received an encouraging word from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. The Holy Spirit proves we're God's children. This means we're not slaves anymore. But I know what some of you are thinking, because I was thinking the same thing. What does he mean we're not slaves anymore? Because back in chapter 6, he told us we are slaves. We're no longer slaves of sin, but he says we're slaves of God. And yet this chapter just said we're not slaves, but we're sons. Well, how do we think about this, right? Indeed, we are not slaves of sin anymore. That's what Romans 6 is getting at, okay? That's what Paul's talking about when he says we're not slaves. But God is still our master. So we are, in one sense, we are slaves to God. The Bible tells us we were bought at a price. That's slavery terminology. But that same God that bought us also adopted us as sons. And that is why slavery to God is freedom. If you want to get tripped up and offended over God calling you a slave, I think that's pretty silly and lame. Because what other master makes you a son and gives you everything he gives to his real son? Obviously, God's slavery is different. It's sonship. And here's one thing we have to understand. God uses a lot of metaphors to explain our salvation. Now, these metaphors are real. We are real sons, and we are real slaves. Okay, they're real, but they're still metaphors as well. It's kind of hard to explain. And so you're not supposed to overthink them. And here's what I mean. They all explain something. For example, slavery tells you that you were bought out of slavery to sin and death, and now you belong to another. You belong to the God of the universe. That's a great thing to have in mind. Sonship. Okay, sonship tells you that you are the children of God, and you will inherit everything through Christ. Being a bride to Christ, okay, so we're a son, we're a slave, we're a bride, that explains that our union with Christ was created by his perfect love for us, which was demonstrated by his sacrifice on the cross. We're called royal priests, which explains that salvation sets us apart to serve God with all of our hearts. We're called temple, the temple of God, which signifies that he dwells personally within us. My point is, don't get mixed up with these metaphors. When he calls us sons, it's not supposed to make you say, how can a son be a bride? Really? Come on. If we're sons of God in Christ, how can I be described as being married to Christ? And if I'm a building, how can I be a son? And if I'm a... Come on. That's not the point. You're missing the point of what these are telling you. Each of these teach us how great our God is and how wonderful our salvation is. So, as we press on from here, be encouraged. God does, in fact, see you as a son. You will inherit all things. So, don't let your failures discourage you, because the Holy Spirit, if you believe, the Holy Spirit is testifying to you that you are a son of God. And if a son, you're an heir. So, because of that, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. He will take care of everything. Many of the promises of us being a son are given to us right now, but the greatest promises are still yet to come. And so Paul, in the next part of this chapter, will start bringing to us those future promises and how they relate to our sonship. I'm telling you, this chapter just keeps getting better. So if you've been encouraged by Romans 8 so far, let me encourage you some more by saying there's still a lot more encouragement to come. So with that, walk and serve in that encouragement. And if there's any unbeliever here, anybody here who does not know Christ, let me tell you this, you are not a child of God. You are not a son of God. You are a slave to a guardian that does not care about you. Satan hates you, and all he wants is to see you destroyed with him. And that is to whom you belong. That is the foster system that you are in. But let me tell you this, God calls you. He invites you. He summons you to leave that and to come into his household. So if, as I've been talking about all this, your heart is on fire because you know this is the truth, then let me tell you, all you need to do is believe on God, on Christ Jesus, with all of your heart and confess that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You will be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You will be part of God's household, and you will indeed become a son of God. So don't leave here still a slave. Come to God and be a son. If you have any questions about this, come and talk to us right after, and we'll gladly walk you through it. But there's not much to it. You just got to believe, okay? And if you did believe, come tell us, because we want to know. So with that, we're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and we're going to sing another song, have the Lord's Supper, and then after that, we'll close with the benediction. So if you will, let's pray to the Lord together. God, we just thank you so much for you being God and for you just making us sons. We don't deserve any of this. Why do you think so highly of us? Or why do you bestow so much upon us when we are just sinners and rebels, and yet you choose to give to us what belongs to Jesus, the one who never failed you, who's been eternally loving you, and you've been loving him? And the Holy Spirit's the bond of that love, and yet you bring us into that, and you grant us everything that you give to the God-man, Jesus Christ, Lord. It's overwhelming. But may we just love you and adore you and cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, because you've saved us this way. And may we just give you our whole lives and serve you with everything we've got because of how great you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray all of this.